It's a great privilege for me to be with you this evening. I am very thankful again to the elders. It's been a long relationship that I have with most of them, but to be here with them and to come and serve you in this way is my great privilege and honor. As we begin today's session, which is on missions and the gospel, I would just like to say a few things about the UAE. The UAE is made up of a number of emirates, and it's mainly Islamic, and they have a different work week. So in terms of the work week, it starts on a Sunday and ends on a Thursday. And so the report I got this morning as the church gathered was that they were praying for this missions conference, praying that the Lord would raise men, praying that the gospel would go beyond the borders of this land. One thing that you also get to do in the Middle East is you get to observe Muslims at very close quarters. And much like Christians, most of them are very fervent and zealous in their mission, in their faith. They show up at the mosque, but some of them, obviously, they only do this at their version of Christmas and their version of Easter. Those are the nominal kind. All this changes during the Ramadan season. The Ramadan season is a time when everything is intensified, when they are more regular at the mosques, when they are more devoted to prayer, when they are spending time in fasting, when they are reading the Quran, and they're memorizing it. One man named Omar holds the Dubai Holy Quran Award. This award is given to one who memorizes the entire Quran. And he says this: committing the Quran to memory is not only an honor, it is a stewardship. Since he has invested time and effort in memorizing the Quran, now he knows that he has a stewardship to spread the message. Likewise, others who have won the award in years past have said the Quran enriches their soul, but they see the need to spread the message. This should throw a challenge to us. This is the evangelistic strategy of Islam: to internalize the Quran and to spread it. What is our strategy? How do we intend to ensure that the message of the gospel spreads? What makes us different from any other institution out there? From the Red Cross, from the Rotary Club, from the Boy Scouts Association? What makes us different from the feline society of pets and animals? What makes us different from these institutions? Well, there's one thing that makes the church different from all other institutions, and this is that we are custodians of the gospel. We are custodians of God's message. And in today's passage, we'll see how Paul and Barnabas, in their missionary journey, go out and ensure that they are faithful custodians of this message. The message of the gospel now spreads beyond Jerusalem and the Jewish community and is going out to the pagans. Last evening, we saw how the proconsul had come to faith, and today we begin from verse 13 of chapter 13, Acts 13, verse 13. I'll read. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went to Pisidia, Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. The disciples are now in Perga, which is north of Cyprus, and they did not preach the gospel there, but moved on to Pamphylia. And we are told there that something happened. Immediately they arrive in Pamphylia, John Mark breaks camp and returns to Jerusalem. We're not too sure what the circumstances of this move was, but certainly we know it wasn't good, because in Acts chapter 15, we read there a record of a contentious and very stressful situation between Barnabas and Paul because of John Mark. What we see is that John Mark, having seen the difficulties of the journeys that they were making, may have decided it was time to break camp and head for home. Paul and Barnabas, now much fewer in number and with a greater burden, head inwards, and they go off towards Antioch Pisidia. This is a Roman colony, and it was also the native place of the Apostle Paul. It was in the region of Galatia, in the southern part of the region of Galatia. Paul and Barnabas' strategy remains the same. They are moving from city to city, ensuring that they target first the synagogue, and then after that, go off to the Gentiles. They decided that this was a natural point of contact. They knew the language, they knew the customs, and so it was easy to make contact. While in Pisidia, Antioch, the Apostle Paul was given an opportunity to share the gospel in the synagogue, and I'm sure that those who allowed him by the end of it were not glad that they had done so. We'll look at this passage in three headings, which is Jesus promised, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. This is one of the very first sermons of the Apostle Paul where you have the full content given. The full content helps us to be able to analyze and see exactly where the Apostle Paul was and what he preached. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their time in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that land. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do.'" We see here Paul giving a more detailed explanation of the gospel, much like what Peter did at the beginning of, just after Acts, after the Pentecost. Peter stands up to speak, and he went through a similar detailed account of the gospel. But in terms of a more poignant reminder, this reminds us of what Stephen did in terms of going through and giving us a historicity of the Old Testament, giving us a run through of the redemptive story in the scriptures. Stephen traced through Israel's rebellion through redemptive history. Here Paul traces through redemptive history God's provision. And so when you look very clearly at that passage, what you see is what God is doing throughout history. And so he says, it was God who chose Israel. He goes on to say, God led the people out of Egypt. God gave them land. God gave them judges, prophets, and kings. And finally, God raised up David. We see that here is someone who had an understanding of Scripture and could go into the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, he would see the New Testament concealed. And when he comes to the New Testament, he sees the Old Testament revealed. And so this shows us that the Scriptures is one book, that God only had a plan A. There was never a plan B. Right from the beginning, it was about Jesus Christ. It was one redemptive story. It was not that God had one plan and that plan failed, and so God had another. Right from the beginning, it was all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important for us to know. Living out in the Middle East, I found that knowing the gospel and knowing it thoroughly is most important. We have men who come over to the Middle East as tent makers with a profession. Maybe they are teachers, or they are nurses, or they are engineers. And they come out to the Middle East intentional for the gospel. Sometimes this means they will get a salary cut in the job that they will get, or it will not be as good as the job they had back home. But their intention in getting that job is in order for them to spread the gospel. And one thing that you see is most important is that one has a good grip of the content of Scripture. But we also have people who come in from other places who really just want to make it in their career. Maybe stay there for a few years, make a bit of money, or even just go up in the corporate ladder and then go back to their countries. But one thing that we see that's most important is a good grasp of the content of Scripture. And so what we do as part of normal church is to try and ensure that the whole church are missionaries. It's not just the tent makers, it's not just men like me who are pastors, but that the whole church is an army of missionaries. Whether they came there because of their jobs or because unintentional just to make money, ours is to ensure that they are equipped with the gospel sufficient for them to go out. So just before I came out here, one of the classes I was running was a biblical theology, running through the whole of Scripture and doing exactly what Paul has done here, laying out the redemptive history and looking at that under several themes. The reason is that you can't simply go to someone with the gospel and just say, Jesus loves you. Or, just repent. You need to go to them with a robust gospel. Or you need to go to them with a clear understanding of the Trinity if you're going to a Muslim. Because as far as it's concerned, yes, we believe the same God, they would say. But you would say, no, we don't. I believe in a Trinitarian God. You need to explain what that Trinitarian God is. That it was not the Father having a relationship with Mary in order to have a child. This is God in three persons. And that there is no salvation without a Trinitarian God. Without a Son who is truly God and truly man, you have no salvation. And so you need to be equipped with these truths right at your fingertips. If you go to a Buddhist and you tell him of Jesus Christ, they will quickly accept him because he just adds on to their many gods that they have. This is just one other that they will add on. So you need to go to them with a clear gospel. We see Paul here going through redemptive history and laying out how it has been God from first to last, and it has been his initiative alone. In verse 23, he says, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as promised. We see that Christ came not by accident. He was by the promise of God. John the Baptist affirms the promise as he testified. Verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So we see here John the Baptist testifying and really showing that Christ is the one to come. The focus is not on him, the focus is on one who was to come. In doing so, he concentrates on the two important events that characterize the life of Christ, and that is his death and his resurrection, showing that God was fulfilling in the promises what he had said he would do. And so the gospel reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the death of Christ. We see the one of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world." Coming again to the Middle East, one thing that seems to characterize most of our evangelism is that you can't go out in the streets, you can't knock on people's doors, you can't hold out big banners, you can't hold out crusades, but you can have relationships with people. You can be open in terms of sharing who you are with others. It's a place where the rulers would want to showcase a culture where you have different religions interacting and living together. What that interaction is about is about just you getting to learn who they are and them getting to learn who you are. So what we do during those times is just to take advantage of those times and make ourselves known, implying you go to your neighbor and first time you take them a gift, next time you're asking them who they are and inviting them over Easter or over Christmas and seeking to share with them what the message of the gospel is about. Or really, how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that goes on amongst the students is there is a lot of evangelism that goes on a one-to-one basis. Now, this is not just about, you know, Jesus loves you, a few 5-10 minutes, and you're quickly inching to run away. It's probably a series of studies, maybe through the book of Mark, over a whole term, maybe, or over much longer periods of time, detailed going through, showing them from the gospel the deity of Christ, showing them that Christ had to die, showing them that he resurrected. And this requires one to have a full grip or a good grasp of the gospel. But one thing that I've noticed about having a good grasp of the gospel, that it helps us as a church. There is this vibrant nature, there is this growth in Christ and in holiness that comes out of people knowing and loving the gospel. And so it is something that builds us up and also something that arms us in terms of going out to share the gospel. Jesus' death. We see this from verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they read every Sabbath. In failing to understand Jesus, they were fulfilling the scriptures by putting him to death. So just exactly things that they read in the scriptures is what they were fulfilling with their hands. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. This is that sweet exchange. If we do not have a death, we do not have salvation. It's not just about Jesus loves you. It's about you are sinful. And another has taken your place. There has been a substitution. There has been a penal substitution. Another has paid the price. J.I. Parker calls this the great exchange. Our sins counted as his righteousness is counted as ours. Parker writes, the judge declares guilty sinners immune from punishment and righteous in his sight. The great exchange is no legal fiction, no arbitrary pretense, no mere word game on God's part, but a costly achievement. And so, the gospel must include the death of Christ. The story of the death of Christ is incomplete, or would think that he was just an imposter and maybe was like any other. Unless we go on to see what he means by saying, this is truly good news. Verse 32, we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. What is this good news? This good news is based on the identity of who Jesus is. That the man who hung on the cross was fulfilling the promises of Scripture throughout the years that were given to the prophets, and now we're being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this Jesus was linked to David and those beyond David. And so the scriptures record in verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the Holy One and sure blessings, the holy and sure blessings promised to David." But the one whom God promised, the one whom God raised from the dead, did not see decay. And so he's saying, there's one greater than David here. David, we know, died and remained in the grave, but Christ rose again. And our hope is in the fact that he did not see corruption. He escaped corruption, and that he truly rules and reigns on high. Our good news is based on Christ's person, on Christ's deity, and on the fact that Christ rose from the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, this is our message of first importance, that Christ died, that Christ rose from the dead. And this is the message that we ought to ensure that we have equipped church members to go out with, not only for the times when they go out in a program, but that they are constantly pursuing their friends and saying, let's sit down and study the scriptures together, and are showing them the claims of who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. The Apostle Paul then in verse 38 turns and says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law. Notice here this brief expression, but just with the clarity with which he gives it. He's saying that this is by faith. The Apostle Paul is saying that it is not by the law, for we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Through Christ, faith frees us, whereas the law is powerless to set us free. This is truly good news. It should be news that we are willing and ready to share with our neighbors. It's news that we cannot contain within ourselves. It's news that we should be offering to all those out there who do not know Christ and are heading for destruction. It's news that we should be giving to those who are working hard with their works in order to ensure or to seek to get to God. One thing that you get to hear when you are in the Middle East, especially from those who are nominal, is you're Christian, I'm Muslim, same. You know, we're just the same. But often the first thing that I confront them with is the fact that for us, our religion is done. For you and all other religions in the world, it's a religion of do. For us, it has been accomplished on the cross. Christ has paid the price in full, and he has shown this by rising from the dead, implying we are not trying to get up a hill using different sides. God has placed us on top of the hill. And so it is not the same. And so we ought to be grappling with truth and seeing how best we can engage those who are around us. And for pastors, this is our role, to ensure that as we open the scriptures, we are confronting society, we are confronting nominal Christians, we are confronting the different faiths that are coming up in a way that causes the church to be able to break these things down and be able to share this with their friends and workmates. One thing that has caught my eye in the last 2 years of coming back home is the big mosque along Addis Ababa Drive. And often in my discussions with other Christians, what I've heard is, I'm very angry. How could they have built a mosque there? These politicians or whoever else does this. In my mind, maybe it's because I see so many of them. Ideally, in the Middle East and in Dubai, the plan is to have a mosque every 500 meters. And there are already a number of them. And so you see quite a number of them. But the issue here is, for me, not so much the mosque. It is, if we don't have that mosque, what else will fill that void? If we do not preach the gospel, what else are people imbibing? What else are people getting latched onto other than the gospel? There is a vacuum here, and anything will fill it. Even, people joining onto Islam and other faiths. Ours is to ensure that we're not just being filled with anger at the fact that others are coming out and they are doing charity works in order to spread Islam or whatever other faith, but we are going off and are spreading the gospel, ensuring that we are spending of what we have for the sake of the gospel. As I said last night, these are austerity times. We cannot live as though it is business as usual. We cannot just lay back and think we have sent out missionaries. We need to be sacrificing. We need to have a radical lifestyle in order to ensure that we are spending where we ought to be. And this is for the spread of the gospel. In verse 40 and 41, we see that the gospel always has a response. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Paul closes this impromptu sermon at this point with a warning from Habakkuk. What he's there saying is that the gospel does not go out void. The gospel exposes the hearts. The gospel makes plain what's in people's hearts. The more that they are interacting with the gospel, the more it shows them what's in their hearts. Just at this moment, I'm thinking about my own children. The time that we spend every other evening opening the scriptures and looking at the gospels from various parts of the Bible, this exposes their hearts. It shows them where they really are. It's like a light shining into their hearts. By the way, as you were mentioning children's activities for tomorrow, I have 2-3 up my sleeve that I am currently doing with the children. One of them is, there is a website called Operation World. What they do is that they put prayer requests there for every country. And what I do with the children is that we pray for particular countries where there is need for the gospel. So for one evening we'll be praying for Saudi Arabia. The next evening we'll be praying for Iran. The other evening we'll be praying for Oman or for the UAE, the country where we're in. And I'm praying for the children who are in those homes where they have never heard the gospel, as these children are gathering round and we are opening the scriptures. A reminder, and hopefully seeking to put some fire under these children that they would be able to see and wake up to the need of the gospel, and perhaps they themselves be able to go out into those places. Another is we use biographies. Children love stories. And so I pick up biographies. Some of them I've picked up from the Kawata Baptist bookstore. And spent evenings with the children. TV off, internet off, and all other gadgets off. And we just read a chapter an evening. They are big enough now, so initially I used to read to them. Now we read together. Maybe they would be reading and I would be listening. So another way of showing them that these men, David Livingstone, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, always sacrificing for the sake of the gospel. If you want some more, you can talk to me later. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, this is verse 42, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So we see that out of the preaching of God's word, many came to faith. Now, the way we do this could take various forms. Just ensure that you are sharing the gospel. It's not just ending with Jesus loves you. You are spending time with your non-Christian friends, opening the scriptures and walking them through the different challenges that God gives to them, why they cannot remain adamant to God and to His gospel. And so, here we see how the gospel bore fruit. The gospel does not just go out. It always receives a response. But this response does not always mean positive. We also see that others gathered, the Jews gathered, and those who were filled with jealousy, talked abusively against Paul, and instead planned to ensure that they opposed the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul, in leaving the synagogue and moving on, quotes for us Isaiah 49 and verse 6. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is Paul's response to the opposition. He says, I have made you a light to the Gentiles. These were words that were foretelling the coming of Christ, that Christ would be the Savior. And imagine, this is remarkable, this is in the book of Isaiah. He's saying, Christ will be a light to the Gentiles. 400-500 years before Christ was even born, we are told that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. But we know that it's not only Christ. Paul and Barnabas, in taking up missions in his name, were going out to be a light to the nations, a light that sheds forth the beams to the furthest points of the world, shining forth this gospel. And so Paul is confident, saying, I am made a light to the nations. This ought to be that statement of every Christian. I am a light to those who are out in darkness. And therefore, we should be going out with the light of the gospel, ensuring that we go to those areas that are darkest because we have the light of God's words. It should not confound us when we see those from bars, from taverns, those who were once drunk coming out and professing Christ, those who are prostitutes coming out and professing Christ. That doesn't throw contempt on the gospel. That glorifies the gospel. But how does the gospel get to them? We must go forth with the light of the gospel and go to those people and share with them the gospel, because God has made us a light to the nations. Verse 48 is a remarkable verse. Verse 48. Reads, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It's amazing how the doctrines of grace give us such confidence in going out in evangelism. Evangelism should be primarily the burden or the zeal of those who know the doctrines of grace, because we know that there are some out there who are appointed to eternal life. In John chapter 10, we are told, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. When we walked through with Paul through that redemptive history, it was saying, God chose, God called, God sent the prophets and the judges. God promised through David that he would send a Messiah. And this is for his chosen people. Because of the sake of the elect, we will go out confident of the fact that God will save his own. As I went to the Middle East 8 years ago, one thing that characterized the church is that it was just this nominal church. Not really nominal. It was a church that was evangelical in terms of believe the scriptures. But most people who were there would say, you know what, doctrine divides. Let's have doctrine out. Let's just love each other. And so this was a place where experts would come and have fellowship in a place where you would not be able to have fellowship, and they were happy with the fact that they were keeping themselves safe. What has happened over the years is that there has been a growing love for the doctrines of grace. And what this has done, it has granted people this urge to go out and share this gospel, this robust gospel, which, you know, as you go out and interact with the world, you're showing them God's great love in the scriptures and his justice, and also the fact that this God is a sovereign God. And so knowing the scriptures has not kind of caused us to shy away from sharing the gospel, but has actually propelled us to go out and share the gospel. So the more that you teach the doctrines of grace, the more that people are confident in election, in the fact that there's a God who is sovereign, there's a God who rules, there's a God who elects his own, the more the confidence to go out and share this message. We see here that those who believe are those whom God had chosen, those whom God had appointed for eternal life. Calvin says, faith depends on God's good choice. Since the whole human race is blind and stubborn, that is only corrected by the Spirit of God and comes by election. Our confidence in going out with the gospel is the fact that God has his own. Our confidence in the Middle East, in Dubai, in sharing the gospel is amongst those local people. God has his own. And so we'll continue to persevere, knowing that as we share the gospel, God will open the eyes of those whom he has called to eternal life. Divine election is the great motivator for missions. In Acts 18, Paul says, God has elected some in that city, and so he persisted and went on to share the gospel. What can we say then in application? Well, firstly, if we do not guard the gospel, if we do not ensure that we keep this gospel, we are in danger of losing it. It is said, one generation preaches the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation loses the gospel. If we do not keep that which God has given us and ensure that we are spreading this gospel, we are likely to lose the message. Being a congregation from different backgrounds, what has united us in the Middle East is not just that we are international. It's the fact that we love the gospel. It's the fact that we hold dearly the same gospel and seek that this gospel might be known in the Arabian Peninsula. Paul's reaction at the end of this passage is also something that is worth us seeing in verse 15. But the Jews incited God-fearing men, women of high standing, and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why here do we see the Apostle Paul filled with joy and excited about what had just gone on when they had just been chased from the city? Well, it's because they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. After the Lord Jesus Christ has hung on the cross for us, has died and paid the punishment for our sins, are we then seeking to get into heaven with ease? Are we seeking to spend this life with ease, accumulating the material of this world and indulging ourselves in worldliness? Christ has paid the price. And so Paul here was excited at being counted worthy of suffering with the Lord Jesus for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, they saw the people who had come to faith, just as this evening we saw in Senanga those who had come to faith. And so they were full of joy at seeing converts, those who had come to faith. This is our greatest joy in the Middle East, to see those who are coming in to Dubai to look for jobs and are coming in from the region, maybe from Lebanon or from Syria or from India, and they are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are going back into those countries where we probably don't have that same access into, and are going back equipped with the gospel and equipped to go and share the gospel. That's just exciting for us. There is nothing more exciting. If you are chasing after the things of this world, you are chasing after shadows. Those things will let you down. This is glorious, friends, to be custodians of this gospel and to ensure that we are spreading the gospel. Maybe you're here and you've been procrastinating or thinking, should I go on in missions? Should I go on as a tent maker to some other part of the world where Christ is not known? Do not procrastinate. You will not be sacrificing anything. David Livingstone, when asked at the end of his life, said, I did not sacrifice. I did not make any sacrifice at all. It was a great privilege to go out in those parts in Africa and preach the gospel. And so, in closing, I want to say, what ignites your heart with joy and delight? What captures the inner essence and causes you to smile? Well, one thing we know about the gospel is that it never does nothing. It is either an aroma of life in Christ or the smell of death in the other. Paul and Barnabas here were plucking people from the fire, plucked Sergius Paulus and the many other Gentiles that we see in this passage, and this brought them joy and delight in the Lord. What is it that brings you joy and delight? Put confidence in God and remove self from that place. Let Christ drive you. Let the cross be your chiefest delight and to make Christ known. Pray that you'd all be lights out in the world, seeking to advance the gospel to the furthest part of the world. Missions is about the gospel. We are custodians of the message. Pray that we would be faithful to this message. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the record of Paul's missionary journeys. We thank you, Lord, for the clear demonstration of gospel preaching that is recorded for us in the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the boldness that we see in the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for this example that we are able to relate with. Lord, we have a greater example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to the cross that we might have life. And so, Lord, as we consider missions to the countries that surround our country and even to the further parts of this world, Lord, we pray that you would fuel us for missions, you'd equip us with the gospel, and that, Lord, we would be a people that are saying, here, send me. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.